Right, we're continuing in our study here, and tonight we're going to be looking at the worldview battle. Last time, among other things, I said that facts do not interpret themselves. They can't explain themselves and interpret themselves. Now, what does that mean? What it means is that everybody looks at facts through a particular lens. They're looking through their own set of glasses, so to speak, and every fact they look at, they are interpreting through whatever color their glasses are. So they see the fact in the shape and the tint that those glasses present to them. They arrive at their understanding of that fact by the color of the lens that they're looking at that fact through. And facts do not interpret themselves. They are interpreted by people who are looking at them in a particular way and trying to understand them. Ultimately, there are only two interpretations of any fact, and that is God's interpretation and an interpretation that is anti-Christian, the Antichrist's interpretation. So there are many shades of interpretation you'd find even in, say, the Antichrist interpretation or the anti-Christian interpretation. There'll be many different shades of that interpretation, but ultimately we'll realize there's only two positions or two ultimate ways to understand anything. That's God's way and man's way, or a way that's in rebellion to God's truth. So how is the believer expected to think about all things? We have Christ's example, which we covered, that the believer is to think about all things in accordance with God's word. As Jesus himself said in John 5 and verse 30, I cannot myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of my Father who sent me. There are other verses we're told, like Matthew 4:4, where a man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. We're told in 2 Corinthians 10, verses 4 and 5, that man is to bring every thought captive into the obedience of Christ, bring every thought into subjection to the thinking of Christ. And then from 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17, we also know that through God's revelation and truth that He's revealed to us, people are thoroughly equipped for every good work. So when we bow to that revelation and embrace it, we are equipped for every good work. And then Colossians 2 and verse 3, that tells us that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hid in Christ. It's not possible to approach any fact and interpret it from a neutral perspective. We cannot interpret a fact from a neutral position. To say, well, I'm not going to bring my own ideas, I'm not going to bring my own prejudices or my own understanding and interpret this fact. I'm going to let the fact actually speak for itself. Neutrality is impossible because we are either thinking God's thoughts after Him, that is in line with the revelation that He's given, or we are thinking thoughts that are autonomous, that are a law unto themselves. We are thinking in terms of man's wisdom. We are thinking in terms of being our own authority. For example, whether you're thinking about any aspect of life, any manifestation of what you see around you, if you're thinking about marriage, you're thinking about family, if you're thinking about the tree outside, we're either thinking about it in terms of God's truth, or we are thinking about it in terms of autonomy, independent of God. That is why we need to know the Word and be instructed in the Word, constantly washed by the water of the Word. Man's natural bent and leaning is to become a law unto himself. That's what Adam and Eve did. They wanted to become a law unto themselves and interpret facts, determine right and wrong according to their own wisdom. They did not want to be subjected to God's authority and revelation. If you are not exposed to the Word, to good teaching, good preaching, and studying the Word and growing in grace and knowledge of the Word, how will you know if you have become a law unto yourself? How do you know that? Unless you are being washed by the Word, unless the Word is coming across your path and you are evaluating yourself and saying, okay, well, this thinking now is out of line because I'm comparing it to some standard that is unchanging. What is the unbeliever doing when the truth confronts him? Well, what the unbeliever is doing with the truth that confronts him all the time, we are told in Romans 1, is that he is suppressing that truth in unrighteousness. The truth is confronting him in everything he does, and yet he is suppressing that truth. So can the unbeliever be neutral? Does he just ever look at any fact, whether it's a historical fact of some historical event, or whether it's a fact about how to decide what's right and wrong? Does he ever just look at anything from a neutral perspective? Can he be neutral when he looks at it? Or is he interpreting it through his own lenses? What is the unbeliever's agenda? What does he want to do? What is his focus and his purpose? I'll tell you what it is. It's living for himself. It's exalting himself. It's being autonomous, being a law unto himself, so that he decides what's right and wrong. He sets the standard for what he should and shouldn't do. Ultimately, he's self-serving. That's what he is doing. Who is he living for? And confronted by a fact, how does he interpret that fact? By that which guides his agenda. And his agenda is self-serving. So he's confronted by a fact, some situation. Maybe it's a situation about some moral issue. But the way he's going to interpret that incident, the way he's going to find value or impute value into it, is to interpret it according to his own bent of his life. And his whole life is bent towards being autonomous and serving himself. That's what guides him and directs him. And so when he looks at some situation, or when he tries to interpret some situation, he interprets it according to that understanding of what he thinks is right and wrong. Everything he looks at and thinks about is cut by that understanding that he has. And Cornelius Van Til used to use the illustration of a saw. The unbeliever's mind he used to liken to a saw that was set at a particular angle. You can imagine one of these table saws, and you set the blade at a certain angle so that you can cut each piece of wood at a certain angle. And then you would take this blade and you would cut that piece of wood, and whatever the angle is set at, that's the angle you're going to get on the wood. So you could be, for example, you might be making beams for your roofing in your house, and you need a whatever degree it is, let's say a 45 degree cut on the corner of your wood. And the person who sets the saw sets it at 37 or 38 degrees, and he cuts all these pieces of wood. As much as you would like to cut it at 45 degrees at the correct angle, every piece of wood that goes through that saw is going to be cut at 37 degrees. It cannot cut in any other way. And that's how the unbeliever's mind is. Everything he looks at cuts the information, or comes to understand the subject according to his bent, according to his reasoning and his ability. And he cannot think in any other way. That's how he does it. And that's how he cuts everything. So that's how it works. That's how his mind works. His mind is aligned by these things of self-serving, of being a law unto himself, or believing his mind is capable of being his final authority. So everything he looks at or thinks about is cut according to that alignment. That's how everything is measured and evaluated. Truth is defined according to man's self-seeking agenda. So the ideas the unbeliever is passionate about are the things that will serve his own kingdom, his own idea, his own understanding, his own agenda. Could somebody like Mother Teresa, she was this world famous, she's not dead, but was a world famous Roman Catholic nun who served the poor people in India and in Calcutta, and gave her life to helping these absolutely destitute people. Now, could somebody like Mother Teresa be serving her own kingdom? Many people say, no, it's not possible, because here she is laying down her life. She's giving herself to the needs of others. And she was highly praised and highly exalted because of this. And from one aspect, we can respect and appreciate the work she did. But from another aspect, we have to ask, could she have been serving her own kingdom? And there's a very true sense that she could have. Somebody even laying down their lives in that way can be serving themselves, because that's what gives them energy. That's what motivates them. Not because they're ultimately bowing every thought to God's mind, but because they've decided in themselves, I want to do this. I want to sacrifice myself in this way. Could she have been suppressing the truth and unrighteousness? Now, I don't know where Mother Teresa ended up as far as her eternal standing goes, but I did see a catechism that she endorsed, and I know that that catechism's teaching on justification was erroneous. Now, Mother Teresa might not have read the catechism and just put her name on it, because people said, can we use your name to endorse this? And she said, yes, I'm not sure. So she might have had a true understanding of justification. I have no way of knowing that for sure. But my point is that we can be misled, and we can suppress the truth and unrighteousness even when we're doing great works. The other man who's famous from India was Mahatma Gandhi, who also laid down his life in a form of passive resistance in order to gain independence for his nation. But could he have been serving himself? I'd say very much so, because if he wasn't serving himself, he would have had biblical principles and biblical ideas, not imitating the Bible in certain ways, but really a fundamental goal would have been to glorify Christ and exalt him. So there are many people who have sacrificed their lives who have done it out of self-seeking motives. So there are very different ways that the truth is suppressed, but it is still suppressed. And that is the common denominator amongst all unbelievers. They're suppressing the truth of God in unrighteousness. Now, what is the believer's protection against the potential of remaining sin in his own life? How do we protect ourselves from the sin that stays there, that would like to deceive us, would set us going astray down the wrong path by giving us false ideas? It's only the Scriptures. Scripture is the only thing that can keep us from being deceived. The fact that a believer is relying upon the Scriptures, we're presuming the working of the Holy Spirit in his life with his word. But so what part of Scripture provides that protection? So we're assuming the believer is submitting to Scripture and the Spirit is working in his life. But now the question is, what part of Scripture provides the protection? So which area in the Bible or which part of the Bible can you flip to in order to say, well, this area is going to protect me. If I just focus on these passages or on this part of Scripture, that will protect me. That's a trick question, really. Some people will say, well, maybe it's just the letters in red. Some Bibles have Christ's words printed in red. And so maybe that's the part that if we just focus on those parts, then we'll be protected. The red letters, or maybe anything but what Paul said, that'll be good. You'll be safe. Or maybe only what Paul said. Whatever way you cut and divide up Scripture, which people like to do, they like to try and tell us that, well, certain areas we can rely upon and other areas we can just forget about. We don't need them in order to be protected from man's ideas. Could we just use the distilled statements, the purest form? Now, when something is distilled, it is reduced down to its most pure form. And so maybe we could use those passages, the distilled statements, for example, that Christ uses. He distills the whole of God's word down to some very succinct statements. For example, he tells us in Matthew 7 and verse 12, "Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets." So he's saying, if you want to summarize everything that the prophets and the law talks about, then whatever you want to be done to you, that's how you must treat others. That's a summary of everything in the Bible. That's what Jesus is saying. Paul says it in another way, in Galatians 5 and verse 14. He says, "For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Why couldn't we merely use these statements, these summaries, in order to guide us and protect us as we live our lives on this earth, to show us when we're not thinking correctly? Because we need the whole of Scripture in order to understand these statements. How do I know what is a good thing to do? How do I know what is right and just and honorable to do, unless I've got the whole of Scripture guiding me and showing me what that means? For example, you could have a picture, a piece of a picture, and that piece of picture could look like many different things. Often when you're doing a puzzle, you can look at a piece and you can study that piece and say, you know, what is this? This could be part of a rock, this could be a plant, it could be a part of the person's face, it could be a part of some other aspect. I'm not quite sure. And until you've got the whole picture there in front of you, then you can see, okay, now I can tell what that piece was. Up until I had the whole picture and put it in its context, I couldn't see what the whole thing was. There's a story of a number of blind people who were all led up to this elephant. And so they're all brought up to the elephant, and then they're each asked, and they touch the elephant, and then they're taken away again, and then they describe what the elephant is. Tell us what the elephant is like. And the one describes it as this long, thin thing. It's just very thin and long, as he was holding the elephant's tail. And somebody else says, no, it's a kind of squishy, long, fatter thing. And he was holding the elephant's trunk. And somebody else was holding the elephant's foot and saying, no, it's a kind of a big, round, hairy, hard thing. And so each one, because they only came to a part of it, failed to describe the whole picture. And until you understand the whole picture, you can't make sense of their description. In the same way, that's how we have to understand Scripture. That we can't just pick and choose little pieces out of it and say, oh, now I understand what this verse means. Because we don't understand what that verse means unless we understand it in the light of the whole. So it's all of Scripture and only Scripture that can provide the solid foundation for all of life and for all that we do and say. So we have to bear that in mind and understand what that means. If this is so, then we must consistently use it as such in all our endeavors. Our assurance that what we think is true really is true is only proved by its conformity to the whole of God's truth. So that's the only way I can know it truly is true. I can't just take one little part and think, I know what this means. I've got to submit that part into the counsel of the whole. Pretty much like the picture illustration we had earlier. I can't just look at a fragment that looks like a finger, but actually it turns out to be something else. I've got to see it in the light of the whole picture. You can appreciate why I've taken time to show you why it is important to see the scriptures as one unfolding revelation from God. If these are going to be cut up, this revelation, if it's going to be chopped up into pieces and into little sections, then who's going to make the cuts and decide which parts are useful? You tell me, who's going to decide which part of the Bible is useful and which part is not? Which person is going to do that? If you're going to say, well, no, we can just use this section and leave everything else, I want to know who decides that. And on what authority do they do that? Because once you've disjoined the parts, once you've cut them up and dismembered them or separated them one from another, we have no basis for confidence that what we think this little part over here means is really what it means. It looks like a finger, going back to our picture illustration, but it might very well be a plant. It might be a part of a plant. And I thought, wow, this is a finger, and I've understood it as a finger, and I've treated it as a finger in my thinking, and yet it was a plant. And you've often done that when you're making a puzzle. You've had a piece and you said, you know, this looks like, I know what this is. And you found out later it wasn't anything like that. It was something completely different. When the whole of Scripture is not seen as one unified revelation with one consistent message that's constantly unfolding and has one goal, then the Bible is turned into a kind of crystal ball. That's what it is. Because if the scriptures aren't this one unfolding message, that's what you have, is a crystal ball, like the gypsy wizard who's out there and she's going to tell you what your fortune is. The message given in the crystal ball are not self-evident for all people. That's why you don't look at the crystal ball. And this is their reasoning. Obviously, I don't believe in the crystal ball. But that's their mindset. You can't look in here. I've got to tell you what's in here because I'm the great one that has this insight. And it's not obvious to everybody else. Only I, as the special one, am able to tell you, and therefore I have this great power. So I'll tell you what's going on in the crystal ball, and that's going to relate to your life. But we can treat the scriptures like that, where we pick and choose little parts. The ancient world, and the not so ancient, was ruled by the wizard. He had sole access to the power and the wisdom. The modern world is not very different in essence. It has the philosopher king idea, the great powerful leaders and the philosopher kings, the great intellects of our day. They're the ones who can give us the authority and the direction, whether it's a so-called representative of the majority, but it often isn't. It is more a philosophical minority that is guiding and directing the flow of the whole nation. And so they tell you what is right and wrong by their wisdom and their insight, because they're the only ones who can really see it. You can remember in South Africa, when the new government came in with Nelson Mandela, that they presented to the nation this request or decision, what should we or should we not have the death penalty? And the nation said, no, for these extreme crimes, we need the death penalty. And the ANC said, no, we're still going to outlaw the death penalty because we are the philosopher kings. They didn't say this, but that's basically their mindset. We're the philosopher kings, and you people don't really know what you're talking about. Therefore, we're going to decide for you. We're the ones who have the insight. You don't have any insight. And so they become the ones with the authority. So it's by the relatively few that control the direction. For example, think about the whole idea of global warming. Who's able to challenge it? You've got this overwhelming voice of science coming out, and the political agenda and political force and financial backing bombarding everybody with this idea that global warming is the most horrific and dangerous thing that's about to happen. And everybody just sits there and thinks, well, it doesn't really make sense. You know, they're failing to even predict one day in advance that the rain is going to fall or it's not going to fall. And yet I'm telling you that in 20 years' time, we're going to have these catastrophic changes. And I can predict that. So it doesn't even really make sense. But people are unable to challenge it because the philosopher kings and those in authority who have the unique insight have spoken. It's the same with the United Nations and all these other structures that want to rule and control people's lives. It's the same idea. These manifest the idea of the philosopher king, that mentality, which is the modern version of the wizard or soothsayer, the one who had great power in the olden days because they could look into the future and tell you what was going on. So what is our only protection against being self-deceived or being manipulated by others? It is the whole of Scripture, not a part. Because as soon as we just allow a part of Scripture to come in, then those people who have the great insights to tell us which parts are good and which parts aren't, they can manipulate and control us, because they can cut us off from that word that they don't want us to have access to. And so they can manipulate us in that way. That's why the only protection we can have is to submit ourselves to the whole of God's truth and see every detail that's in Scripture in the light of that whole truth. What did the Church of Rome do? Very much along these lines. They cut the people off from the Word of God. That's why there was such a conflict when people tried to translate the Scriptures into the common tongue. They had allowed the Scriptures to be translated into Latin, but Latin was the language of the intellectuals at that time, and very few people had learned how to read Latin and could have access to the Scriptures. So they did not want the Scriptures to be placed in the hands of the common man. They said, no, we'll tell you what it says, and we'll tell you the parts we want you to know and keep the parts from you that we don't want you to know. And why did they do that? Because it's control, power. Once they can do that, they can control and manipulate you. And so there you have the Reformation coming in order to fight against that. William Tyndale, for example, gave his life in order to put the Scriptures in the hands of the plowboy, where he says, the plowboy, I want him to have access to the Scriptures and understand the Scriptures, because this is the only way to set people free from the bondage and manipulation of others, and to give him the foundation for liberty. So the Reformation solution to the tyranny and oppression of the day was, what was it? Give the people the whole of God's word. And Tyndale set out and to do this. He was murdered before he could finish translating the whole of the Bible. He had completed the New Testament and had just started the Old Testament when he was murdered by these religious authorities of Rome for his action of translating the Scriptures. We have Martin Luther in the German language. Tyndale was doing it in the English, but Martin Luther in the German language was translating the Scriptures into the common language of the German people, so that they too could be delivered from the manipulation of those who wanted to limit their access to the full counsel of God. So you can see the importance of having access to that full counsel. This is God's one unfolding story, the Scriptures, and it is only in the light of this. It is the only basis for all of truth, not just little narrow religious things, but all of truth. This is the basis, and it is the basis for showing us how we are to understand every aspect of our life, how we are to understand everything in this world. So if I want to know something about marriage, can I just look at Ephesians 5? There's a clear passage on marriage, but I must not be content and say, well, I can truly understand what God's intent of marriage is by looking at Ephesians 5. Our discipline and our thinking must be, no, I've got to understand marriage in the light of the whole of Scripture. Therefore, I've got to go to Genesis, where marriage was instituted, and understand and look at it at that, and to see how God set it up. I've got to understand marriage in that context. I must look at what Jesus taught on marriage. He taught on the subject as well. I must look at the Scriptures and the historical texts and stories of where the historical accounts in the Bible show marriage in positive and negative lights, and we understand the outworkings of how marriage functions there. We've got to look at what the prophets say about marriage. And obviously we have to also look at the book of Revelation, where we've got the final culmination of marriage, the great marriage of the bride and the lamb. So only when we understand all of that whole context do we understand, can we be confident and say, yes, you know, I think I now have a fairly solid grasp of marriage. Because if we just limit it to one little verse here and there, then we could be misled. So we don't want that approach to Scripture. It's got to understand the whole. Understand the details in the light of the whole. So which of these sections can I leave out? If I leave any section out, then my thinking is retarded on that subject. And we have to do this when we try and understand sin. What is sin? Well, I've got to understand sin in the light of what everything the Bible says about sin. I understand sin in that. How will we understand redemption? In the same way. Redemption, the whole of God's flow of redemption throughout the Scriptures. I don't just turn to the New Testament and say, teach me about redemption. I've got to understand redemption in the light of the whole of God's Scripture. And I understand the covenant. I want to understand it in the light of the flow of how God's covenant unfolded and dealt with in the whole of Scripture. Who are God's people? Once again, I don't just turn to one passage and say, this is who God's people are, but we understand it in the whole flow of God. The visible and the invisible church. Every subject we consider, we've got to see it in that light. How it looked and how it functioned. How did the church function in the Old Covenant? How did it look? What was its shape? And what was its meaning and purpose? And how does this function? How did God deal with it throughout the ages? So we look at all that in order to understand how He is dealing with us in this day. So what is the source of all knowledge? It is God. And God gave us His Word so that we might know what He wants us to know. Other than God, who can know anything truly independently of His Word? We cannot know anything truly independently of God's Word. God is the only one who can know anything truly. God ultimately is inseparable from His Word, so it's kind of a false picture. But He's the only one who doesn't need to refer to the Scriptures and say, okay. But He thinks everything in line with that because His revelation is really a reflection of who He is and how He thinks. But no mere man is able to think about anything truly independently of God's Word. Some people will argue and say, well, we've got minds, haven't we? Yeah, we've got a mind. Aren't we supposed to use our minds? Yeah, we are. We are supposed to think with our minds. And we can use our minds. They'll say, well, we have to use our minds. But the question is, are our minds capable of determining truth? Can we use our minds to determine truth? And that's where the whole difference will come between the believer and the unbeliever. Our minds were made by God with the ability to understand His truth. But our minds were made to be totally dependent upon God's revelation to us. So whatever God said, our minds need to be dependent upon that, to think according to that and understand everything in submission to that revelation. So as we want to think about something, I need to think about it in submission to what God has said about it. So even when I'm trying to think about my mind, well, how does my mind work? I've got to think about it in submission to how God has revealed how man's mind works and what it rests upon and how it should function and what's its boundaries of operation and what it can do and what it can't do. So this means from the beginning to the end of how we think about anything, we remain dependent upon God's revelation. It is only when our knowledge is attained in this way that we can be sure that we know the truth about any matter. Man has no independent wisdom. He cannot know anything independently of God's truth. So a fundamental pillar in our doctrine of knowledge, in true knowledge that is, I'm not saying a man can't know that this is a cup of coffee. He knows it's a cup of coffee, but true knowledge, getting to the essence of what is and what exists and what life is about and its meaning and purpose, all those things, he cannot know them. He cannot know his own reason for existence. He can't explain those kinds of things. So when I'm talking about knowledge, I'm talking about it in that sense. So the fundamental pillar to our doctrine of knowledge is that we can only be sure about something when it is based upon and in line with God's revelation. This is the standard. This is the measure. That is the definer of all that is possible and legitimate. So when we come to evangelism, for example, we're going to evangelize the unbeliever. We say that the unbeliever is able to use his mind, but he grants to it an ability that it doesn't have. You see, the unbeliever believes that his mind can define the existence of God. It can define the existence of right and wrong. It can explain all these things by relying only upon his own mind. So I can start with myself and arrive at these conclusions. He truly believes this. This is what he believes. He trusts his mind to be the measure, to be the source or the determiner of truth. He thinks in himself, he truly believes in the depths of his being, my mind is capable of arriving at what is right and wrong, and he's confident about that, and he asserts it with great confidence. Completely independent of God and disregarding God sometimes forcefully, but he believes his mind can act in that way. So he brings everything to the standard of his mind, and he determines upon his own reasoning whether something is true or possible. So he says, okay, my mind is the ultimate judge and test. So whatever I'm going to look at, my mind is going to be the final authority. Whatever information you bring to me, whatever truths you present before me and lay before me as you're trying to evangelize me, my mind is the ultimate authority for deciding whether I accept or reject what you're saying. So you bring to me some Christian proposition and I evaluate that with my mind because my mind is quite capable and able to evaluate it and decide, is it right or is it wrong? And if it's wrong, I reject it because my mind told me it was wrong. And so that's his confidence, and that's how he functions, that's how he operates. But is this legitimate? Certainly is not legitimate. Because our minds, and the unbeliever's mind in particular, cannot serve in this way. He has attributed to his mind a function that it cannot do. You see, the unbeliever does not need proof for the existence of God. Why do I say that? He does not need proof for the existence of God. Because the heavens declare the glory of God. Scripture tells us that. And that's not just declaring it to the believer. It's declaring it to all people. All people, whether they believe or not, are having the glory of God declared to them by the mere fact of the creation that surrounds them, by the mere fact that they themselves are made in the image of God. The heavens declare the glory of God, as Psalm 19 and verse 1 says. So the revelation of God, the knowledge of God, is inescapable. The unbeliever cannot escape from the knowledge of God. It confronts him wherever he turns. And that's why Romans 1 talks about this suppressing of the truth and unrighteousness by the unbeliever. He sees it. The clear things, the knowledge of God is clearly seen by the things that have been made. And yet the unbeliever suppresses and holds that down to try and escape from that fact and that truth. For man knows himself. For man to know himself means he knows God. So as soon as the unbeliever acknowledges he knows himself, he's aware of his own existence, he knows God. He knows him. But what is he going to do with the knowledge of God? He suppresses it. Tell me how much prettier and how much more eloquent you can present to the unbeliever the gospel than the heavens declaring the glory of God. Are you able to declare the glory of God more precisely and in a more convincing way than the creation of God? No, you can't. You cannot do that. So you've got to realize where the unbeliever is. This is what the scriptures tell us about him. This is what he is doing. So when evangelizing the unbeliever doesn't need proof. He is suppressing the proof. So he's not short of proof. It's not just that I must run around and find a few more truths that I can present to him. He's already suppressing an overwhelming amount of truth and holding it down in unrighteousness. So when someone says there's no God, what should we think? We don't necessarily want to say this, but what should we think? We think what Psalm 14:1 says. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Why does the scripture say that? Why does it say the fool has said in his heart, there is no God? Because the heavens declare the glory. It's inescapable. It's unavoidable. There it is. So for somebody to deny it, he's being a fool. As Romans 1 and verse 20 says, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. So everything is very clear, and everything should be clearly understood. The reason the unbeliever doesn't understand it is because he is suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. So we've seen the unbeliever is not short of evidence that would enable him to come to an acknowledgement of God. Now it's great to look for the ark. People are hunting for the ark, and that's great because it'll be a nice science lesson. It'll be very nice to see the ark and look at the historical details and see those kinds of things. But is it necessary to find the ark for the purpose of evangelism? The unbeliever, does he need the ark? If we could just find the ark, imagine what the unbeliever is. Then surely he's got no arguments against Christianity. And so we mustn't think like that. Because the unbeliever, he's going to interpret the ark, should he walk upon it, in the same way that he interprets the heavens and the glory of God surrounding him. He'll stop and say, you know, wow, look at this big boat up here on the mountain. I wonder who built a boat on the mountain and why they would do that. Seems very strange. Maybe one day we'll find out why they built a boat on the mountain. He's not going to bow to Scripture's interpretation of the ark. He's not going to bow to what its meaning is and its purpose. Because he's already suppressing the truth wherever he's confronted with the truth in unrighteousness. So I'm not saying we shouldn't present evidences to people. I'm not saying that. I'm saying we shouldn't lead with that or think that this is our fundamental thrust of confronting them. The unbeliever's problem is not that he doesn't understand the evidence. It is what he self-consciously does with the evidence that is his problem. That's his problem. Every time evidence comes across his path, he self-consciously takes it and twists it and manipulates it and changes it into something else. And that's the problem. And that's what we have to try and deal with as we're seeking to evangelize the unbeliever. The unbeliever doesn't even question his assumption or presupposition that his mind is capable of serving as his source of authority and knowledge, and that his mind is able to determine right and wrong. He doesn't question that at all. He says, I'm quite able to do that. To suggest that his mind cannot function in this capacity is ridiculous to him. He says, no, you must be crazy. My mind is able to do that. And he'll tell you so. He is self-confident in his position, And thus whatever doesn't measure up to his criteria is rejected. Whatever his mind says, this is unacceptable, he rejects. So there the miracles go out. All these things that seem crazy to his mind or to his experience, he rejects. He says, those aren't acceptable to me, because my mind is the ultimate authority and those contradict what my mind says is possible. That is why the atheist denies that the heavens declare the glory of God. The unbeliever rests everything upon the ability of his mind. His confidence and his self-assurance rests upon that foundation, namely, that his mind can serve as the authority and source for making sense of life in this world. He says, my mind can make sense of why I exist and give meaning to life. He believes fully that that's possible. This is his starting point. This is his first belief, his presupposition. And a presupposition is that thing that people have, that conclusion and understanding they have before their thinking process even begins. They've got certain conclusions and a basis that they hold to be true before they even begin thinking. And often the unbeliever's presupposition is that God doesn't exist. Okay, now let's begin thinking. And so everything he looks at, he starts on that foundation. The supernatural is something that cannot happen. Okay, now let's begin looking at the story of Christ. But his presuppositions have said it. Now, everybody has presuppositions. But it's what somebody assumes in order for thinking to begin or to begin to take place. The only way thinking can take place is according to one's presuppositions. Both the believer and the unbeliever have presuppositions. That's they start their thinking in this way. And their thinking about anything starts there. The unbeliever's presupposition is that his mind is not flawed. There's nothing wrong with his mind. It works perfectly fine. This saw cuts at the exact right angle all the time. And he's confident about it. So there's nothing wrong. It's not flawed. But if it was flawed, I would know it was flawed. That's what he says. That's why I'm confident about my mind. Because if I knew it was, if there was a mistake in my mind, I would know it. And seeing as I don't know there's a mistake, it means that there's no mistake. So that's his confidence, is based on that kind of reasoning. But how can you know if your mind is defective if your mind is your ultimate standard? How do you know? How do you know how long a certain measurement is if you've got a defective measuring instrument? And so I'm going to measure, well, how tall is this door? But the measuring instrument I'm using to measure the door is defective. Now I'm getting confident that, well, and I know my measuring instrument's not defective because I can measure it with my measuring instrument. And it doesn't show me it's defective. So we see the problem the unbeliever gets into. But that's what he believes. That's he's confident in his ability to do that. So where does the battle have to be focused? Can you see the importance here? The battle has to be focused upon the presuppositions. If your assault against the unbeliever is with further evidences, it is like lobbing underhand baseballs to a major league baseball player. Lobbing him these little underhand shots and saying, okay, let me see if I can get this past you. And he's just hitting you at the park. He's just Babe Ruth, there he is. You're lobbing these little things to him and he's just knocking you all over the place. Here's another evidence. Let me give you another evidence for God's existence. Let me give you another evidence for Christianity. And you're lobbing these things to him, thinking the evidence is what he needs. And if I just give him enough evidence, he'll finally see. And he's just hitting you all over the place. Because he's doing, to each evidence you send to him, he's doing the same thing that he does to all the evidence that surrounds him already. All God's glory and creation. So I'm not saying that we shouldn't use evidences, but it is wrong to put our leading thrust of evangelism with evidences. We can use evidences, but we've got to realize where the problem truly resides. It is not with the unbeliever needing facts. And it's not thinking that the unbeliever, if we just give him enough facts, his mind's going to say, oh yeah, I think so. You know, I need to be in, show integrity here and agree with the facts. He's at rebellion against God and against God's truth. So what has to be undermined is the unbeliever's assumption, his presupposition, that his espoused worldview is able to explain an account for life in this world. He truly believes he's able to explain for life in this world, according to his mind. He's able to give an explanation for it, and he's able to show you why he does what he does and why he lives the way he lives. So he's confident in his mind being able to supply those tools or those foundation blocks for his existence. The classic unbeliever's challenge to the believer is usually three questions he lines up. And he'll say to the believer, is God all powerful? And the believer will say yes. And the unbeliever will have a little smile on his face. Good. And then he'll say, is God all loving? And the believer will say yes. And his grin will get a little bigger. And then he'll say, therefore, how do you explain evil and suffering in the world? And he might even then present to you a horrific story, which could be very well true, of, for example, the tremendous suffering a child went through, how cruel somebody was to this child, parents burning and torturing and doing these horrific things to this child. And he'll say, well, how can a loving or powerful God allow that in the world? And often the believer sits there and has no answer. He says, I don't know how to deal with that. I don't know how to respond to such a challenge. But what the believer should do is realize where the unbeliever's weakness is and assault that position. And so the way he does that is to say, before I can answer your question, before I can explain what is going on there, or I need to know what evil is. So the believer should answer and say that before I can answer that question, I need to know from you, based on your worldview, how you know what evil is. You've described the situation and you said it's evil, but I'd like to know from your worldview how you define evil. How do you define evil in a universe that came about by time and chance and that promotes the idea of the survival of the fittest, that the strongest rule and do what they want to do, and if you are weak and pathetic, then you deserve to be exterminated. Basically, that's what is being taught by the survival of the fittest. How can there even be right and wrong in such a world? Given your worldview, I want you to explain to me, as you understand the origin of your worldview and the foundation for knowledge and truth, I want you to explain to me how, given your worldview, you can account for evil. How do you define evil? Now, the unbeliever, what he has to do is steal from the Christian. He has to steal from the Christian's worldview in order to try and make sense of the world he lives in, because he lives in God's universe. He lives in God's world that God made, and it functions according to God's plans, and therefore he has to steal from the Christian worldview in order to live in this world. Cornelius Van Til used to talk of a situation in this context. He would use this illustration. He said he once saw a little girl sitting on her father's lap, and this little girl was slapping her father in the face. And his point was that the little girl, in order to assault the father, had to stand upon the father, had to be in his lap. And the only way, and his point would be, the only way the unbeliever is able to assault the Christian position is to be standing upon the Christian position. And so what our job is to do is say, no, you're not allowed to stand there. If you want to assault this position, you've got to stand on your own foundation. You've got to stand on your own worldview and show me how you account for your assault, or how you account for what you're trying to assault by standing on your own worldview. So we've got to stop him from stealing from the believer's worldview and define evil according to his own espoused worldview. And then we've got to be on the watch when he tries to raid the Christian camp for some supplies and steal from us some ability to explain his own position or try and account for something. Remember, the unbeliever has nothing to stand upon. Once he denies God and God's truth, he has no way to define anything, really. He cannot explain for his existence, and he cannot define things, because he has nothing, and the only way he can make some kind of sense out of life is by stealing from the Christian worldview. So we must be on our guard not to allow him to do this. So the unbeliever is acting consistently when he euthanizes the aged, the old people, when he kills them off. He's acting consistently. Because, I mean, let's be honest. Obviously, I'm speaking with tongue in cheek. But let's be honest. Aged, they just drain society. They use up valuable and scarce resources, food, finances, housing. Imagine we get rid of all the old people. How many houses will become available for people who really need them? We waste medical supplies upon them. So survival of the fittest. If you're not able to survive without support, goodbye for you. You know, they argue with that in the abortion debate. If you can't survive, if you're not viable without assistance, then we can do away with you. You're not really a human. So they're consistent when they euthanize the aged, because it's consistent with their worldview. They're consistent when they assault the weak and the defenseless. The unborn babies are the most defenseless in our society. And so their mindset is, well, we can destroy this. We can liquidate those cells. It doesn't really matter. And he says this is not evil. You can murder these babies and he says it's not evil. Okay. Well, now explain evil. Define evil. Abortion is not evil to him, it's merciful. You see, I'd hate to bring a child into this world unloved or unwanted. And so the merciful thing to do is to destroy it. Well, define mercy on your worldview. Explain to me what mercy is. How do you explain for it? How do you account for it? So he says abortion is not evil, it's merciful. And if pushed, he would defend this by pointing to how nature deals with things. Animals turn on the weak. I once found a little kitten when I was a child. And this little kitten had been thrown out of its nest or whatever little kittens live in. The mother had cast it out, chucked it out. And so I took it in. Oh, it was the cutest little guy. But he only lived for a week or so. He was deformed. Remember, we took him to the vet, and the vet had a look at him, and he felt him, and the vet said, oh, no, this guy is so deformed. We couldn't see it through his fur, but his head was all deformed. And the mother knew this, and so there it was, and the mother chucked it out and said, this thing is useless. Why take milk away from the good guys? Let's get you out of here. And the mother had cast it off to die, and it eventually died on its own. There's nothing we could do to keep it alive. It couldn't eat properly and things like that. But there's nature dealing with the weak. Maybe we should do that to defective children, people. If you have a car accident, not just children, not just those who are born defective, but those who become defective. Surely we should just get rid of them. As the animal world, you've got it all the time, animals fighting. There's always this constant battle in the herd to have the strongest males dominate and be the ones that are reproducing with the females. And the idea is there so that you keep the herd strong. And so if weakness comes in, the weakness is attacked in order to get rid of it and push it out. So maybe that's the moral standard. And if we're going to use the world as the standard, why can't we use that and introduce it into our own lives? So according to the unbeliever's worldview, there is no evil in the world. How can he account for evil? There's nature, does things that in the human world he might be tempted to call evil, but in the animal world it's just there. So on what is his basis for saying it's evil to exterminate the weak? The story that he's just told about this little girl who's been tortured and brutally treated, but she's weak. So she can't defend herself. Big deal. It's her problem. On his worldview, how can he account for that? He really doesn't have an ability to define evil. And therefore, the question comes right around and you say, now how do you find fault with the evil in the world that you accuse God of not doing anything about when you don't even have a basis for defining evil? So we don't even have a question anymore with respect to how does an all-loving God, an all-powerful, allow evil? Well, you haven't yet defined evil for me based on your worldview. So the unbeliever wants to pick and choose when to follow nature and when not to, because he wants to call things wrong and right. He really does. He wants to say this is right and this is wrong, and he wants to be morally indignant about things that he believes are wrong. And he wants to promote his case with force. This is right and this is the way we should go. But based on what? His own mind? Whose mind? The majority's mind? The minority's mind? Which majority's mind? Who's going to determine this? Who's going to set the standard? And who's going to enforce the standard? The unbeliever has no basis for saying Hitler was wrong in any way. How can he say Hitler was wrong? Survival of the fittest, isn't it? If you're stronger than somebody else and you can use your power to dominate them, why not? He can't accuse Hitler for being wrong. If he had the strength to do what he did, then that makes right. And even if Hitler finally failed as he did, even his attempt to do what he tried to do, whatever that was, and the countless millions that died in the process, Hitler's attempt to do that was merely strengthening the herd. Because that's how the herd is strengthened. There's fighting going on. Look at the animal world. There's fighting going on in order to determine and separate the weak from the strong and keep the strong, the ones in the dominant position. So Hitler was merely exercising that and testing where's the strength and bringing out the strength. And so that was a good thing that he did, surely. Do you understand? The unbeliever, once he goes away from God's truth and relies on his own mind, he has no ability to define anything that's right and wrong. So we're basically doing two things when we're trying to address the unbeliever in this way. We're showing the unbeliever's foundation that he thought was impregnable to be completely shaky. He's got nothing to stand on. He's not standing upon something that's firm and secure. It is something that doesn't really even exist, and we're showing him that because we're attacking that foundation and bombarding it. So even if he's not necessarily going to agree with you with your what you're saying to him, but what's going to happen, he's going to go away and he's going to be shaken, because before he thought his foundation was impregnable, meaning it could not be assaulted. I am fully safe and defensible here. And suddenly he realizes, my position is very weak. So that's one thing that you're doing. And the other thing that you're doing is that you're presenting a consistent picture of the authority of God's truth. So you're not, because what happens when you bring evidences to the unbeliever and say, okay, with your mind, you're able to bring your mind and evaluate these truths that I'm bringing to you, or these things that I'm bringing to you. And if your mind accepts them, well and good, and that's nice, I'm glad if you accept this. And then we'll move on from there. So I'm going to bring you this truth about Christianity, and your mind is allowed to evaluate it. You know, just let's be reasonable. Let's just use our minds and evaluate. You know, the possibilities that God could have done X, Y, or Z, or that Jesus rose from the dead. Let's just evaluate that and see what that is. But your mind is able to do that. If we grant the unbeliever the ability to do that and say that your mind can do that, then how do we tell him his mind is no longer allowed to be the ultimate authority when we come to doctrines of the Trinity? Oh, the Trinity doesn't make sense to my mind, so he's going to tell you. Or about the resurrection of Christ. That's never come across my path. I've never seen somebody rise from the dead. The resurrection of Christ doesn't make sense to my mind. Why do I have to accept that? So you see, we've got to be consistent in saying that, no, your mind has to bow to the authority of God's word. That word that you know, the truth that you know about God, you've got to bow to. And I'm calling you to submit and humble yourself under God's authority. That's what I'm doing when I'm challenging your presuppositions and saying, you cannot stand upon that. When I refuse to allow your mind to judge truth and be the determiner whether it's acceptable or unacceptable. Yes, the mind is used, but it's used in submission to God's revelation. And so that's what we're trying to be consistent and hold the believer to. He mustn't validate his belief, that his mind can be used or serve as his final authority. Because this just destroys the whole message that we're bringing to him about Christ. If there are no absolute morals, if there's no absolute moral truth defined by God's word, not by man's experience, and we submit to those absolute morals, if there's no absolute morals, then how do we find fault with the Jeffrey Dahmer? He was a man who's up in Wisconsin who caught people and murdered them and ate them, did all kinds of brutal things to them. How do we find fault with this cannibal if there's no absolute moral truth? Maybe Jeffrey Dahmer was more advanced than us. Maybe he had greater understanding. And life is truly moving in that direction. Maybe eating human flesh is something that turns us into greater people. And he had this insight. And so many times great discoveries are made by people and it's scorned for years and years before they realize, oh, that person was right. Maybe Jeffrey Dahmer was right. How do we know? How do we know he wasn't right? So the believer needs to challenge the unbeliever in those ways and on those two grounds. But he can also then say to the unbeliever, while I'm really upset by that story of that little girl, and it's horrific what those people did to that child, it's the worst thing I've heard for a long time, or it's the worst thing I've heard in my life, but my worldview can explain why that is wrong. It can even account for why such evil exists, and it can produce or show to you the solution to that evil. My worldview can explain all that without contradicting itself, without jumping off its worldview, without trying to steal from somebody else's worldview. And so let me explain my worldview to you. Let me explain why this exists. Let me explain sin, where it came from, what its consequences are, and what God's plan is for sin. And so then you can present these truths in submission to God's truth. Because the Christian can explain why there's evil in the world. He can define it. And he can show that there's a solution to this problem. You see, the unbeliever's confidence in his own mind and his own authority has to be shaken and it has to be overturned. He has to be made to see his own bankruptcy and see that I have nothing. I'm standing on nothing. He has to see that he is standing upon quicksand at best, something that is sinking and he's falling through it and probably standing just on a vacuum, nothing at all, not even quicksand. This is the only way to ultimately defend the faith and challenge the self-confidence of the unbeliever. This is a battle of worldviews, And we need to be consistent in how we do that, by being basing everything upon God's word and God's word alone, and relying upon that to tell us who the unbeliever is, who we are, and how we know what is right and wrong about all things.